the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
What we do first is I'll read the passage. So if you want to turn, if you've still got it, then keep it open. If not, then turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 19. So this is Galatians chapter 5. Like Joe and Dan really helpfully said, Paul's talking about how Jesus has set us free. So he's writing to the church in Galatia and saying, we're free in Jesus. And they were trying to impose some rules and regulations and get their members to follow those. But Paul says, we're saved by grace alone. And not only are we saved, but we continue to live by Jesus' grace alone in our lives. And he goes on in this bit to compare what it is to live by the Spirit once we're free, or what it is to go back to kind of our old way of living by the sinful nature, he calls it. So from verse 19, Paul says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. The first thing that I'd like to do, gentleness and self-control are the two fruits that we're looking at tonight. I've put meekness as well because the word that was used in the original Greek could be translated kind of meekness or gentleness. So what I'd like to do for a couple of minutes is just turn to the people around you and explain, what do you think those words mean? What kind of words come to mind when you think about them? Any people that come to mind, maybe? So turn to the people around you, a couple of minutes, what do you think of when you see those two words? Brilliant. I wonder if we could just come back together. And maybe a few people could just shout out, share with us, what do you think of when you think of meekness or gentleness? What kind of definitions immediately spring to mind? Any ideas? Just stick your hand up or shout them out. So yeah, really helpful. The difference between Jesus submitting to God and actually that's showing strength of character, but how it might appear to the world as kind of namby-pamby, put it, or you know, kind of soft maybe, but actually submitting to God's will. Anyone else? Okay, so that might be. So quite often, definitely, when we think of meekness and when we use the word meekness, we think, oh, that must mean that they're too timid to be in the army, for example. And that, yeah, that's really interesting. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Anyone else? One more, maybe? Power under control. Like, wow, lots of looks. We're like, oh, yeah, that was good. That was good. Brilliant, yeah. Excellent. So some good thoughts. I just thought it'd be interesting to think of like what we immediately think of, or maybe some preconceptions of the world as well when we think of those two words. I think it's helpful to think what it's not, first of all. So I think what meekness and gentleness is definitely not is stubbornly believing that your way must be the best way and refusing to accept advice or correction. So about 3 years ago, me and Kez, who I'm now married to, went to Dublin on holiday, and I've got a good example of this. We were getting the bus from the airport to the middle of Dublin. It's a really nice city, and the airport's about 10 miles north, so we got on the bus. We were staying in a hostel, and I'd done my research. I knew that we needed to get the number 10 bus to get to the hostel, and we had to get off. I had it printed off, the directions, get off at the last bus stop. So we got on the bus, started travelling in towards Dublin. I was doing Irish history at uni, so I gave Kez a fascinating and entertaining historical backdrop to what we were seeing all around us. And we got into the middle of Dublin. So the concourse was the airport. We kind of, you'd be the centre of Dublin here, I guess. We got into here. And then we kept going through the middle. And we started to get onto this. We crossed the river and came to the south side of Dublin. And that was a bit weird because I thought that our hostel was on the north side of Dublin over here. So Kez said, oh no, maybe we've got the directions wrong. Like, maybe you should just go downstairs and check with the driver. If you're a man in here, you might guess how I responded. I'm not going to check with the driver. I know what I'm doing. I've got the instructions printed off. I'm prepared. I'm not going downstairs. He might not understand my accent anyway. We're going to go and just carry on going. Eventually, by the time we were kind of down near Marsh Barton somewhere, I realised that I was going to have to go down and ask the driver. So I went down and said, we're trying to stay in the International Youth Hostel. He gave me a look that said, oh dear, and explained that we needed to get off the bus, cross the road, and catch a bus back into the centre of Dublin. So whilst we were on a housing estate somewhere in the south of Dublin, Kez took this piece of paper and turned it over and looked at the other side. And the first line on the other side of the piece of paper said, on Dorset Street. So what it actually read was, get on the number 10 bus and get off at the last bus stop on Dorset Street. Not the last bus stop at the end of the route. Cue lots of apologies from me and lots of buying drinks that day. But that was an example of me stubbornly saying, I'm going to do it my way. I know what I'm doing. I've got all prepared for this. I'm not going to accept your advice, Kez. I'm not going to go and ask the driver for correction. I want to keep doing it my way. And we ended up in the middle of nowhere and taking a lot longer than it should have done to get to where we were going. And it might be that you stubbornly stick to your way in little things like that. But often I think if we do it in little things like that, it means we're more likely to stick to our way in bigger things as well, where maybe the consequences are a bit more serious and damaging. So I think two effects of that kind of attitude means that it damages your relationship with others, and also it damages your relationship with God. It damages your relationship with others because when things don't go your way, you might become irritable or angry. People who think their way has to be the best way quite often have to justify themselves. So in that story, I had to justify myself to Kez. I knew what I was doing. I'd printed this out. If you're right, you justify yourself and tell everyone else that you're right. If you're wrong, you don't accept the blame. You always have to push the blame onto someone else or something else. So stubbornly always sticking to your way isn't really an attractive quality. It damages your relationship with others, and it damages your relationship with God as well. If you have to stick to your way in little things, the odds are when it comes to bigger things, you're less likely to submit to God's way and want to do things your own way instead. Unlike Jesus, the example that was so fantastically given earlier, if you're not willing to submit to God's way, it means you're out on your own and ignoring him. And some of the things that Paul says in Galatians when he talks about the acts of the sinful nature are kind of the defining characteristics of a church where people do things their own way and are concerned about themselves, not others. So he says it leads to things like fits of rage, anger, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions as people break off into groups and follow people instead of all following Jesus together. Envy as well, people competing, trying to say my way's the best, and you end up with a church that's divided instead of united. So that's what it's not. Here's what God's alternative is. Meekness, a humble attitude where you're content and secure in who you are and who God is. You trust his ways and you don't have to force your own way. And then gentleness is how you treat others as a result, showing mercy and compassion when you wouldn't necessarily be expected to. And the best example we have of that is Jesus, undoubtedly. The way that he acted, the way that he submitted, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, he showed that humble attitude. And I think it's wrong. When I was researching this, I came across a website, Church in America, and they were trying to get more men into their church at Christmas. So in the States, 60% of churchgoers are women, so there's less men in the church, and they see Christmas as a really good time, especially to get husbands and fathers into church. And so this website gave American churches some advice on how to get more men into the church at Christmas. And number one on their list was, when you talk about Jesus at Christmas, don't talk about meek and mild Jesus, talk about strong, powerful warrior Jesus, to draw in more men. And actually, I think that's a really common kind of mistake that we make, and certainly fits in to the world's perception of what it is to be meek or gentle. We think that meekness sometimes is incompatible with strength. And that wasn't the case with Jesus. Jesus wasn't meek sometimes, like when he was a baby in the manger, and then strong at other times, like when he cleared the temple. Jesus was consistently meek and consistently strong as well. Because by meekness, when the Bible talks about it and when it talks about gentleness, it means that humble attitude where you're willing to submit yourself to God and do things his way. And the only way you can do that is by being completely content in God and in your relationship with him. If you're secure and you trust him and you know him and you're happy with who you are, then you don't have to try and force your way onto others. Like Jesus did, it means we can submit to God's will, and as a result we can show compassion to others. If we don't have to try and force our way onto them, we can be merciful and compassionate, as Jesus was too. So what does that mean for us to be gentle and to be meek? First of all, in terms of relating to each other, relating to each other within the church, Ephesians 4:2 says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So we're to be humble in terms of submitting to God, and therefore gentle in how we act to each other. Sometimes it's hard to bear with one another because we're in church, we're different people, different backgrounds. We might not necessarily naturally feel that we click with one another, but we all have in common that we know Jesus and that his Spirit is at work in us. And therefore, we need to bear with one another. And part of that is, it says, correcting, where if you see people go astray. But do that, it says, in a gentle way. In order to correct, I think we need to be able to encourage each other as well. So when I lead worship, Jay is really good at often encouraging me and saying what went really well each week, giving me specific things that went well. Therefore, if he corrects me or if he says, actually, you should have done something this way, I'll listen to him because I know that he's doing it out of love. If someone tries to correct you and they never encourage you, then it's much harder to take. In fact, I think if you don't ever encourage, you have no right to correct either. I'd love it, and I think we are, and I'd love it if we can be even more so, a group of people who are often encouraging each other, saying, oh, I see God doing this in your life at the moment. Oh, I saw you do that the other day. I just wanted to say that really, that was a really kind thing to do. Or, oh, when you were at the front on Sunday, what you said was really helpful. Let's encourage each other loads, and then correct each other as well. Because it says, if you're living by the Spirit, if you're encouraging each other and showing these fruits, then also we can correct and admonish. And we don't do that in a harsh way, like, you've done something wrong, you must repent and turn around and come back to church because I say so. We say, actually, this is what the Bible says. I think this is having a bad effect on you. This is what Jesus says about it. Like, come back and let's work this out. So it affects how we relate to each other, and also how we relate to others as well. So Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. So as we're living, submitting to God, that will be really distinctive to others. If we're rejoicing in him in all circumstances and we're absolutely content in Jesus and what he's done for us, then that gentleness, as a result, will be evident to others. And when we talk to people who aren't part of the church, we don't have to shove the gospel down their throats and say, I think this is the way that I'm living, you should be doing this because I say so. We say, look, this is what Jesus is doing in my life, and he's amazing, and I just want to point you to him. We point people to Jesus and not to ourselves. That's what being meek and gentle is all about in terms of how the Bible puts it. So meekness and gentleness will be really distinctive characteristics of us as the Spirit produces them in us. And the second one we're looking at tonight is self-control. So I think it'd be good if we did the same thing maybe with self-control. A couple of minutes, talk to the people around you. What do you think of when you see the word self-control? Okay, let's come back together and share some of our thoughts. So self-control, what, maybe a few people could just shout out some things again. What springs to your mind when you think of self-control? Brilliant, thanks. Yeah, the verse in James, if you didn't hear, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Fantastic, thanks. Yeah, brilliant. Doing things that God tells you to do, not what the devil would want us to do or tells us to. Brilliant. And maybe one more. Yeah, brilliant. Controlling your temper. Yeah, so keeping things under control, submitting to God's way again. So maybe you've picked up some links between being meek or gentle. Self-control, I guess being meek or gentle is the ability to keep that strength under control because you trust God. And then when Paul talks about self-control, we'll go into exactly what I think he's talking about. Whatever it is, it's clearly good when the Bible talks about self-control. Proverbs 25 says, a man who lacks self-control is like a city without walls. In the ancient world, a city without walls was ruined, was basically destroyed. If you didn't have walls, you had no protection. And a man without self-control, it says, is basically ruined, like a city with no walls. Self-control is one of the qualifications for church leaders. So in 1 Timothy and Titus, the list there of qualifications for eldership or church leaders, it stresses self-control as being important. And Peter, in one of his letters, says that says to the people he's writing, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. So he's saying lacking self-control can affect our prayer life, our interaction with God himself. I think in the world, when we think about self-control, and certainly in our culture when people talk about self-control, there's kind of two extreme views about it. The first one would be saying, you don't need to show any self-control. Deny yourself nothing that you have an urge for. You know, anything goes, basically. And I think that can be specifically with regards to food, alcohol, and sexual urges as well, are the kind of things that Paul seems to be talking about. And compared to the list of what it means to live by the sinful nature, where he talks about drunkenness and orgies and the like, it seems that self-control quite often in the New Testament relates to those three things, to food, alcohol, and sex. And one kind of extreme view in our culture would be you don't have to say no to any of those things. Don't worry about denying anything. Get all the good food that you can. Have all the good drink that you can. Get as much sensual pleasure as you can. You don't need to deny yourself anything. And that kind of extreme view, I think, can have some quite serious consequences. We could spend a lot longer talking about these, but I just want to throw out a few facts. With regard to food, in terms of what denying yourself nothing can lead to, in 2010, 26% of all adults and 16% of all children in the UK were classed as clinically obese, obesity being a term that's used to describe, from the NHS website, excessive body fat associated with increased risk to health. Being obese can increase the risk of diseases such as type 2 diabetes, cancer, and heart disease. So the effects of overindulging there are obvious. The effects of maybe overindulging in alcohol, again, we could talk about social effects. Just a few statistics again. 2011, there were over 1.1 million alcohol-related admissions to hospital in the UK. nearly 9,000 deaths as well related to alcohol in 2010. These things can have really serious consequences. I think within our culture, generally they'd be seen as bad. I think overindulging in food and overindulging in alcohol, there's lots of kind of schemes going on. For example, the 5-a-day with food, make sure you have a healthy diet. There's more of a push for healthy diet and against like drinking too much as well. I'm not sure in culture though with regards to sex whether that's the same, and I think kind of the growth of the pornography industry recently would be one example of that. It's not something we talk about that often, but some of the stats that I came across I just wanted to share because they really struck me. So the effect of saying anything goes with regards to sex and sexual urges has helped to contribute to this. So between 2000 and 2010, the pornography industry was estimated to be worth between 5 and 13 billion. To put that into context, that's more than the revenues of Google, Amazon, Microsoft, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, and Netflix all combined. A study by the London School of Economics showed that 90% of 11 to 17s had viewed pornography online, whether intentionally or unintentionally. A Christianity Today survey in 2006 found that 50% of men and 20% of women in their readership said they were addicted to pornography, and that's a Christian readership. And Tim Chester, in his recent book, which you might have heard of, reported that 47% of Christians say that pornography is an issue in their home. It can have clearly really devastating effects. Breakdown of relationships and families. In 2009, a group of American lawyers said that over 50% of divorces in the US involved one party having an obsessive interest in pornography, pornographic websites. Sociologists have shown it's led to an increasing number of adults struggling with compulsive and addictive sexual behaviour. The effect on children, the largest consumers of online pornography, whether intentionally or not, is 11 to 18-year-olds. It can lead to emotional trauma in children, an impact on what they think normal sexual behaviour is, an impact on their views of marriage and family. And lastly, the effect on Jesus' church as well, his bride. I think it would be probably foolish of us to say that those kind of things weren't a problem for anyone within the church. The evidence isn't 100% accurate, but it's pretty clear that this can have an impact on us as Jesus' church as well. So denying yourself nothing that you have an urge for can lead to some pretty damaging effects. It can lead to damaging your own health, again damaging relationships, and damaging your relationships with God. A guy called Solomon in the Old Testament wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And he said, when he wrote, that was at the end of his life, Solomon was the king of Israel. He'd built himself loads of palaces. He'd taken 300 wives for himself. So he's indulged in the finest food and wine that his country had to offer. So he denied himself no sensory pleasure. And yet, at the end of his life, he wrote, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." And so he says, you're never fully satisfied. It's like you keep chasing after the wind and you never really get it. And that can lead to addiction and other damaging impacts as well. So denying yourself nothing you have an urge for would be one extreme view. I think the other extreme view, though, would be denying all desires and emotions as kind of evil. You might have seen Ian Hislop recently did a programme on the BBC called The Stiff Upper Lip, an emotional history of Britain, where he spoke about how the British people have, you know, in history kept a stiff upper lip and not showed any emotions or feelings and not shown any passions or anything like that. And that kind of originated in a philosophy called Stoicism. So in the ancient world, the Stoics would have seen all emotions as bad. And they would have seen any kind of sensory pleasure is bad as well. They said it was virtuous to kind of rise above that and not show any emotion or show any feelings or have any passions or desires. That would be the other extreme view. And I think there's an equal amount of a problem with that as well, really, because first of all, emotions and feelings are good. They're from God. And secondly, alcohol and food and sex and other things are good gifts from God. We're not to just reject them all as evil somehow, but they're to be, in the right context, enjoyed as good gifts from God. And I think the results of kind of following that other extreme view are actually similar to the other one. You end up with a dissatisfied life. To be honest, maybe a bit of a boring life if if you refuse to enjoy anything at all, then it's going to be quite a boring life. And equally, that can damage your relationships with others and with God, because he's given us emotions and feelings so that we can build relationships with other people and enjoy a relationship with him as well. So what's God's alternative to those two extremes? Well, I think the message puts it really helpfully. It says, self-control is marshalling our energies and passions wisely. So it's about saying, yeah, we do have energies and we do have passions. Not denying those, we do have them, but we need to make sure we've got control of them and that we can marshal them wisely. It's not a middle way between those two extremes. Quite often, I think, for example, young Christians going out for the first time say, how far can we go physically in our relationship without having sex? Or you might think, how much can I drink before I count as being properly drunk, according to what the Bible says? And that's the wrong kind of attitude. The Bible says we should marshal our energies and passions and put them completely into desiring God and enjoying him. So we should be able to use our emotions and feelings to the full capacity, but using them to find complete satisfaction in God. And once we've found 100% satisfaction and enjoyment in God and what he's done for us, then we're free to enjoy those other things as good gifts without having to find satisfaction in them. And actually, one of the reasons, well, I think the main reason, whenever we struggle with something, whenever we fail to show self-control, and I'm sure often we're all too aware of when we fail to show self-control, the reason we do that is because at that moment, we're not 100% satisfied in God. Because at that moment, we're trying to find satisfaction in something else. And the Bible says we can enjoy God and just enjoy being with him and worshipping him fully, and that can give us complete satisfaction, which is true satisfaction as well. Just some practical ideas as well, so is self-control. First of all, on that note, remind yourself how good God is often. How often do you just enjoy thinking about what he's done for you? How often do you maybe look at the Bible and just take those verses? When we meet up in small groups, home groups, or life groups, do we tell each other like what God's doing in our lives? Do we remind each other about the goodness of God, about what Jesus has done for us on the cross, about how he's adopted us into his family, about how we're saved with him, about how we're going to have eternity with him in glory? How often do you praise him at home? How often do you literally tell him at home how good he is, or sing to him, or shout out to him? Remind yourself of how good God is and enjoy that often. That's not to say we'll never face any temptation. Jesus faced temptation. We will face temptations. And just a few maybe practical things, things that I hope might help us. First of all, don't put yourself in foolish positions. Paul kind of touches on this principle in Corinthians when he says to married couples, you might come apart and not have sex for a while so that you can pray, but don't spend too long apart. Come back together so that you're not tempted by the evil one. That will be different for each one of us, what a foolish position is. For some people, going to the pub to have drinks with friends might be fine. For some people, going to the pub to have drinks with friends who are going to be drinking isn't going to be helpful for them, because they're going to be in a position where they can't show self-control. That's fine as well. It's dependent on individuals what a foolish position is. Next, build good habits as well. Showing self-control can be really hard, especially if you've struggled with one particular thing for a long time. But do be encouraged. If you begin to build good habits, it gets easier over time. There's scientific evidence as well that as you do something and it becomes a habit, that then becomes easier over a long course of time. So begin to build good habits. Next, don't cause each other to stumble. Again, Paul talks about this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, if you know someone is really struggling not to drink, maybe they've had problems showing self-control with alcohol in the past, don't drink loads in front of them, you know. Have a soft drink with them together, for example. Don't cause each other to stumble, because the most important thing is that we help each other to be faithful and show self-control and glorify God together. And that leads on to the last point, which is to work together as one community. Again, like I said earlier, I hope that we can be one body helping each other to be meek and gentle and to show self-control as well. Practically, that will work itself out in life groups and home groups for us as we share ideas. About a year ago, I joined a Facebook group which was called Last Man Standing. Someone I used to know set it up. And it was basically a bunch of guys in their kind of 20s and 30s coming together to share and encourage each other and help each other, especially with regards to things like looking at pornographic websites or struggling with sexual sin. And the fruit of that group has been amazing. It's now grown to like hundreds of people being part of it, and people meet up as well. People have been released from certain sins that they had almost become habitual in their lives. People pray for each other. People share stuff with one another. They encourage one another, share scripture with each other. And that's been a brilliant thing, that group. But part of the reason I think that was set up was because that wasn't really happening for people in local churches. So the guys that joined that group, and it's been a brilliant group, and it's been really helpful, but I'd love it if that was happening all over the country, just in local churches where people meet up. And I know that is happening here, and that's brilliant. And let's hopefully see even more of that happening in our life groups, in our home groups. Let's be really open and honest with each other. Let's not judge one another. Let's encourage people. Yeah, we're a group of people who are comfortable with sharing each other. We want people to join us and feel they can share something without being condemned, without being made to feel ashamed of their sin, because we want to help each other and encourage each other and love each other and point each other to Jesus together. And I know there's great examples of that in life groups and home groups and the cafe groups, the lads group and ladies group. Let's continue to see that. And if you're not part of a small group, but you are here at Belmont, can I just really encourage you to, if you're not really stuck in, get stuck in with your home group. Maybe it's a life group, maybe it's just a bunch of friends you meet up with sometimes, so that we're working together as one community to help each other, to build each other up. The last thing to say, we're coming to an end, the last thing to say, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we'll mess up. Sometimes we might fail to show self-control or gentleness. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Know that if you're in him, we've been saved by grace. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it's that grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's a great description of the church, isn't it? A people of his own who are eager to do what is good. And we're able to do that by God's grace. Not only are we saved by God's grace, but we continue in God's grace. Two final thoughts. First of all, Jesus isn't just our role model, but he's our hero. It's more important that he's our hero than a role model. He is a great example. Jesus is a brilliant example of gentleness and meekness and self-control, and clearly a good role model. But he's not just someone who we aspire to be like. I used to love watching Superman when I was younger. If Lois Lane had a difficulty, she didn't ask Superman to teach her how to fly or to teach her how to get out by herself. She wanted Superman to come in and rescue her. And Jesus is our hero and our saviour. We need him to come and rescue us, not just us to try and be like him. And secondly, Joe mentioned this earlier, I think, the Holy Spirit lives in us and is producing these fruit. It's not like we're trying hard to be more gentle and more self-controlled. And we don't have to feel guilty that we're not more gentle and self-controlled, because what the passage says is the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness and self-control. The Spirit lives in us, and he will be producing these fruits in us. That's how Jesus works. He sent his Spirit to live in us and to enable us to be gentle and self-controlled. And the Spirit's power isn't really like petrol. Sometimes we think of it as a car being like filled up and then it runs out. So we have to get filled up with the Spirit again, and then we run out and we have to get filled up again. The Spirit's power is more like the sun. It's constantly shining. The sun constantly gives us heat and light, and is also constantly giving us more heat and light. And the Spirit's power is like that. And if you're a Christian tonight, that is the huge difference between you and someone who's not a Christian. And don't underestimate that difference, because the Spirit is more powerful than we can imagine, and at work in us to empower us to display these gifts in our life. And he will produce these gifts in us so that we're holy, and so that we glorify Jesus, and so that together we fulfill our mission, which is to be a distinctive community marked by the fruits of the Spirit, including being gentle and self-controlled, so that we're a community that's attracted to others and tells people and shows them who Jesus is and what he's about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you, when you went back to heaven to the Father, you didn't leave us, but you sent your Spirit to empower us and to equip us. Thank you so much, Holy Spirit, now that you live in us and that you're producing your fruit in us. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you'd help us to be thinking about how we can be more gentle and self-controlled this week, and not trying really hard to do that and striving really hard in our own strength, but just being people who enjoy knowing you, and as a result of that are just people who are increasingly humble and submitting to you, and people who are increasingly willing to be self-controlled because we find satisfaction in you. Father, I pray for those of us maybe struggling with particular sins at the moment, or just feeling like it's a real struggle and a battle, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in those of us who might feel like that, freeing us, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And Lord, don't let Satan tell us that we can't be free, and that we have to beat ourselves up. Lord, please speak to us and minister to us tonight, and make us understand and know that we are free and that you love us. That whatever we do, you can't love us any more. And whatever we do, you can't love us any less. I pray that we'd really grasp that. In Jesus' name.